First Timothy chapter 3, and we will read at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Old Testament, please, in the book of Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And we will read at verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. That will finish what I intend to read this evening. The few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are taken up with a reference to the company of Christians that Timothy was associated with when Paul wrote to him. The assembly in that place. And Paul speaks of it as house of God. The verses in the 28th of Genesis are taken up with a place called Bethel. And as most will know, it means house of God. It is indeed the first reference to the house of God in Holy Scripture. And it is particularly to this place called Bethel that I would like to direct your attention this evening. And notice with you a few things that were true of Bethel that I believe the Bible teaches should be true of every assembly. Now perhaps the first thing that would impress us when we read in Genesis 28, and certainly what impressed Jacob most of all, was the fact that it was the place of the divine presence. He awakes out of his sleep and he says, surely the Lord is in this place, a place of the divine presence. Now perhaps in quite a number of ways, Bethel was like other places around. Sand and stones and shrubs. Many places like that all around Jacob on that night. But here is a place, and in this respect at least, it's different. And what makes it different to Jacob is the consciousness of the divine presence. The Lord is in this place. We often, and especially perhaps on the Lord's Day morning, remind our hearts of those beautiful words from the Lord Jesus himself. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Two or three. Perhaps the smallest number that we could think about. And yet, says our Lord, what makes that place sacred, blessed, and important is not the size or the number or even the gift, but this: there am I in the midst of that. Paul writes to the Christians in the city of Corinth. If you were interested, you could see in chapter 6 how he speaks of what they used to be. But then he says, in effect, now you are changed. You are different. You are a company of down and out sinners. But you're sanctified, you're washed. But he doesn't stop there. To that company he said, know ye that ye are the dwelling place of God. Where did God manifest his presence? Amongst a little company that had been earlier sinners, the Gentiles, dark and far, but now saved and cleansed. And he says, ye are the dwelling place of God. The place of the divine presence. And I think if we all remembered this, it would encourage us. Some may be absent. Some may leave. Some may desert. But, says this one, there am I. And if he is there, isn't that is important? His presence makes the place sacred and blessed. And secondly, I want you to notice that it was the place of angelic interest. Jacob in his dream saw a ladder. Now, I don't take it was the kind of ladder that we would put up against a wall and climb. I rather take it was a kind of a terrace affair. Now, Jacob saw that in his dream. And he saw descending and ascending on this the angel of God, indicating to me that this place, Bethel, was a place of angelic interest. The angels were interested there. And putting those two things together just in passing, I think you'll agree it would enhance, as far as Jacob was concerned, all pertaining to the place, if the Lord's presence is there. And if the angels from heaven are interested there, it must be no ordinary place. It must be a place of vital importance For generally speaking, the angels, their habitation was heaven. They were engaged with those things in that holy habitation. But now it would seem, for the moment at least, they have left that, and they're interested. They're descending and ascending from Bethel, a place of angelic interest. Now, when Paul was writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he speaks of what we would call the church in its totality, the aggregate of believers, amongst other things, he says that God is using that to show to principalities and powers the manifold, the variegated, the many-colored wisdom of God. Now think of that. The church in its totality is, if you like, the university in which God would teach the principalities and powers. He shows them in through by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I sometimes wonder about that. First day the Ephesian believers would hear these words rest. How would they feel? We were without God. We were without Christ. We were without hope. God has picked us out of the wreck and ruin. And he has not only put us into this, but actually in us and through us, he's showing to the principalities and powers. My, wouldn't their hearts throb with emotion? Wouldn't they seem to bow their heads in deep adoring worship? We're put into this. Sovereign grace of God has brought us out of the wreck and ruin of humanity. And we are in the church, in that wide sense, which is his body. And he's showing to the principalities in it his wisdom. A place of angelic interest. But I want you to notice, when Paul comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he's dealing with the church in its local setting. For I hardly need to point out that the church is viewed in at least these two ways. In that wide sense, its totality, embracing all believers from Pentecost until the coming of the Lord. But then it's also seen in its local setting, and I take it that it's the mind of God that the features of the great should be evident in the small. The local should be a miniature of the great. Dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle, and especially at that point, dealing with the deportment of the sisters, he says this: because of the angels. And you will probably have noticed that some suggest because of the presence of the angels, indicating perhaps not only that the angels are looking on, but perhaps in that peculiar sense, the angels are present. Now in that passage he deals with the question of headship. And I think when we look at the question of headship, we should keep this in mind. There's no suggestion of any kind of inferiority. Because he says that Christ is the head of the man. And God is the head of Christ. And there is no suggestion there whatever of one being inferior to the other. It's position, it's headship. And he deals with a man, and he deals with a woman. And he points out that the man is the head. And he points out that the man, with his hair short and his head uncovered, acknowledges headship. Headship of Christ. The woman with her hair long and her head covered acknowledges the headship of the man. And note, he says, because of the angels. Now, oftentimes I've thought, if we menfolk stop to think, it's not just because the brethren said, it's not because the overseers are present or the teachers are present or somebody else is watching. The angels are watching. And if the sisters believed the same and felt the weight of that, would it not perhaps help all of us to feel, well, now I would need to deport myself wisely and carefully and scripturally? Because, you know, it seems to me that, in effect, God is saying to the angels, now look, in that properly constituted assembly where headship is acknowledged and order in keeping with the scripture is carried out, angels see there what they see nowhere else in all the universe. And wouldn't it be nice? I don't think I'm pressing it too far when I say if those angels could report back to heaven and say, yes, we see exactly the mind of God. It would be a pity, though, if the angels had to report back and say, well, now, it ought to be, but it's not. It's the place of angelic interest. But thirdly, Bethel was the place of heavenly vision. That night Jacob had visions. He had visions of Christ, the ladder. The end of John 1 makes it clear that that ladder speaks of Christ. And in it, its foot was on earth, his humanity. Its top reached to heaven, his deity. And mind you, in these peculiar days with so many cults and teachings abroad, all of us, and especially perhaps the younger, would need to be reasonably well grounded in this. That as far as Christ is concerned, we see perfect humanity and we see perfect deity in one, and I use the word advisedly, mysterious person. For great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. He had visions of Christ, the ladder, foot on earth, top reached to heaven. He had visions of heaven. He had visions of God. Indeed, he had visions of blessings, perhaps not only earthly, but heavenly, material and spiritual. Now, I think you've only to read the remainder of the book of Genesis to come to this conclusion. Jacob never was the same after Bethel. That heavenly vision, that enlightenment, that illumination, it changed the man completely. Bethel was the place of heavenly vision. I heard Dr. Gilmer Wilson on a number of occasions, but perhaps the best address ever I heard him give was at the Easter meetings, when he spoke on the assembly from four standpoints. He told us that the assembly in the New Testament could be likened to a nursery, where the infant Christian is fed and nursed. And mind you, older and responsible brethren would need to keep that in mind. For young Christians need to be fed and they need to be nursed. What happened to Mephibosheth? That he was lame on both his feet. His nurse dropped him when he was young, spoiled him for life. That's what happened to Mephibosheth. When he was a child, his nurse dropped him. And I have felt increasingly in recent months that all over the country, our brethren would need to be alerted to the fact that young Christians need to be fed and nursed. Doesn't Paul speak of himself even as a nursing mother? And I think the idea there in that passage in the Thessalonians is that not only would the nursing mother feed the child, but actually she would impart, as it were, her very life to the child. Paul felt that about those young Thessalonian believers. He would have imparted to them his very life. The assembly like a nursery. Said Dr. Wilson, the assembly could be likened to a hospital where the sick and ailing spiritual people are nursed back to spiritual health and vitality. You know, when he was writing to Timothy, he does write about some that were sick and doting. And is this why he says to Timothy, give them wholesome, sound, and actually the word is health-giving word. That is, they're sick Christians. And they need to be brought back to health. And the way to do it is to give them health-giving words. Now, some of you medical folk know that health-giving things are not always sweet and palatable. For some reason or other, these prescriptions you make, they make you the most of them the very opposite of that. Hard some of them to take. But there's a good idea behind. It's with a view to recover health. So Dr. Wilson, the assembly could be likened to a home, a nursery, a hospital, a home, where everybody feels at home. And mind you, that's the way we should feel in the assembly, at home. And where everybody pulls their weight, shares their responsibility, contributes their portion. Do you know in a home, everybody contributes their portion. They pull their weight. They share their responsibilities. You know yourselves, without me telling you, a home where that is not so is not a pleasant home. It's not a happy home. It's not a prosperous home. And I believe this is something that should mark the assembly. We should all feel at home in the assembly. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should all contribute to the upbuilding. You know, I think I notice this. Some people say, well, you know, you don't get much out of our meetings. I would tell me, what do you put into them? What do you contribute to the meeting? And he says, maybe not much love in our assembly. What love do you show? Love begets love, you know. But, said Dr. Wilson, not only a nursery, a hospital and a home, but he said the assembly could be likened to a school where everybody learns, where there's teaching, education, knowledge, progress. You know, we sing, hear every welcome guest, waits, Lord, from thee to learn the secrets of thy Father's breast. So let us stop with that a minute. Do we learn? Isn't it nice, sometimes after a morning meeting, maybe somebody not long saved or somebody more or less new to the meeting, they confide in somebody going out and they say, you know, I got a little view of Christ this morning I never had before. I learned a little more about the Lord. Isn't the same nice when it's said after the Bible reading and the night hasn't been spent maybe discussing a preposition or half a verse, but there has been help? Now, I believe that all our meetings, and I want you to stay with this just as I impress it and then leave, all our meetings should be to every one of us, like Bethel, a place of heavenly vision and enlightenment. And if they're not, we should be exercised as to why they're not. And somebody says, well, now could you give us some little help just as to how that could be brought about? I think I could. I think if every brother and sister would know what it is to take themselves aside quietly and look into their Bible and try and read it a little and pray a little about it. And then when they come to the meetings, the brother is permitted by God to rise and give his contribution. And another brother does the same, and the one fits into the other. And very often they fit into the very thoughts and meditations that the sisters have. And there's enlightenment, and there's vision, and there's knowledge, and there's progress. Isn't it a pity, you know? I need to watch I don't stay too long. Isn't it a pity when meetings become so mechanical, and it's a hymn and a prayer and a hymn and a prayer and same kind of prayers and same hymns and same scriptures? Isn't it? Ought not to be, you know. It ought to be a place of heavenly vision. Next, I want you to notice that Bethel was a place of awe and reverence. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said two things. He said, "This is the gate of heaven." I take it when he had the enlightenment and vision, that's how he felt. But he said more than that. He said, "This is a dreadful place." I take it he said that when he had an awareness of the presence and holiness of God. This is a dreadful place. Now, I've been going to meetings since I was like some of these wee boys, maybe younger. And as far as I know, I never once heard an address on reverence. Now, I've heard it referred to, but I don't know that ever I heard an address on reverence. And yet, if you were to look at it, you'd find that at least 14 times in your Bible, this subject is referred to. Reverence. Reverence for God. Reverence for God's name. Reverence for God's sanctuary. Reverence for God's service. Reverence for the aged. Reverence in a variety of ways. And though so frequently referred in Scripture, hardly ever do we hear or think much about it. And yet I feel it would need to be thought about. For God has said that he is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now I believe this would help us coming into the meeting. And you know, when you're in a strange place and amongst strangers, at times you can say pointed things that you couldn't say if you're in a place where you knew everybody. I think it would preserve us from coming in late, unless we were detained and couldn't help it. I believe it would preserve us from getting up and going out early, unless, of course, there are conditions that demand that, and God knows that. I believe it would help us to sit in the meeting quietly in the fear of God. It would help us when we get up to pray. I don't think we get up to pray with our hands in our pockets. It would help us when we would get up to read the Scriptures. I don't think we would ever dare to read a Scripture with a view to get at somebody. Don't think it would. It would cause us to fear. God is here, and his presence demands reverence. How we speak to him. Every detail, I can't stay with it to enlarge, but even to our very deportment and dress and all of that, I believe this, without a whole lot of lecturing, would help us if we could just keep this in mind. If the Queen stood before me tonight, what would we do? likely every one of us stand to our feet. May we almost hold our breath and feel to say, God, save the Queen. With due respect to her gracious majesty, and she needs our prayer, we gather in the presence of one who is infinitely greater. And dare we act unbecomingly in his presence? Dare we? Now, as I leave that, I want you to notice, in the chapter before this, now, if you look at it carefully, when you go home, you find Jacob in his father's house. And I can tell you, Jacob's a different man. In his father's house, he's scheming, and he's planning, and he'll get nearly anything he wants with craft and deceit. That's in his father's house. But now he feels he's in God's house, and Jacob's a bowed and a broken man. And Jacob says, how dreadful is this place. Following that, I want you to notice that Bethel was a place of happy remembrance. Or if you're interested to trace throughout the book of Genesis after this, every time that Jacob refers to Bethel, it seems to strike a chord and cause praise and thanksgivings in his mind and heart. He had happy remembrance of Bethel. Remembrance of God and his early dealings with him. Jacob thought about that. Remembrance of God's care. Remembrance of God's mercy. And perhaps particularly, remembrance of God himself. So much so that in later life, we not only hear him refer to Bethel, but we hear him refer to God as the God of Bethel. Jacob had happy remembrance. We find a way toward the book of Genesis, lying not with his head on a stone for a pillow, but lying on the comfortable bed that Joseph provided for him in Egypt. And his mind's going away back, and he's thinking of love, a place of happy remembrance. Now, I've been associated with the assemblies all my life, but part and parcel of them, perhaps really longer than I would like to tell you. I find it hard to believe that I'm over 44 years saved. I still look on myself as a young fellow, though I says I should have sense, but I still do. And I've been the most of that time in the assembly. Now, we've had our difficulties. And many a place I've been, there have been problems. But I think I can honestly say this, that my remembrance of assembly life is that of happiness. I've been happy in the assembly. Happy trying to take a little part. Happy trying to contribute a little here and there. Happy trying to serve with the saints and in the assembly. A place of happy remembrance, and perhaps one of the happiest of the places and one of the sweetest of the remembrances is that we do on the Lord's Day morning. When we speak about that sweet feast of love divine, and we couldn't come there to hear men preach or pray or sing, we come there to remember one who remembered us. And in the doing of that, isn't there something that touches your heart and touches mine, and times would dim our eyes with tears? Oh, I think I see Jacob as every time he thought of Bethel. Happy, happy remembrance. I hope, mind you, that all of us, and especially you younger people, will try and keep this in mind. And that when it comes your turn to look back just a little over the years of life, that you'll feel, my eye was happy there. It was God's place for me. God's presence was there. I learned there. I felt God was with us. But quickly, I want you to notice it was a place of adoring worship. Place of the divine presence. Place of angelic interest. Place of heavenly vision. Place of awe and reverence. Place of happy remembrance. It was a place of adoring worship. For I find Jacob, and he takes the stone that he'd lain upon for a pillow, and he sets it up, and he pours oil upon it. And there, Jacob worshipped the Lord. I don't want anybody to misunderstand me when I say this. If you just don't see eye to eye with it, now give it a wee bit of thought before you're too hard on me. I'm not particularly happy about hearing, and I speak of the morning meeting with reserve also, about hearing of the morning meeting being called the worship meeting. I'm not particularly happy about that. And I'll tell you why. I don't think you could have a remembrance of the Lord Jesus without worship. But if you speak of that as the worship meeting, it's tantamount to saying that other meetings are not for worship. And my own feeling is that every meeting of the assembly should be a worship meeting. Like, strictly speaking, we don't come. Now, follow me. We don't come, according to the teaching of the New Testament, to worship. We come to remember. And in our remembrance of the Lord Jesus, no doubt our hearts go out in worship. You would likely have noticed, it's a significant thing, that the only man that's spoken of as worshipping in 1 Corinthians 14 is the stranger who came in and so observed the order of the gatherings and felt the presence of God that he fell down and he worshipped God. That's the only man spoken of in the Corinthian passage there as worshipping. I believe, as I've said, that every meeting of the assembly should be a worship meeting. Now, you think about this. Man preaches the gospel and he gets help in his own soul to appreciate and speak about Christ and his work. The man worships while he's preaching. And while he's preaching and getting at it, the saints worship as their hearts are taken up with Christ. I believe the same should be true in the prayer meeting. Not one or two big, long, dry prayers that eat up all that's green and leave nothing for anybody else to pray, but a warmth and a something in the prayer meeting that would cause the very hearts of the saints to worship. I believe the same in the Bible reading. And increasingly I feel, mind you, if we had these kind of meetings, we would have far more people come to them. And we would have far more people begin to feel, this is where I ought to be. God is here, food is here, worship is here, God's presence, the Spirit is here. These are the meetings. All the meetings, ministry meeting, every meeting I feel, should be characterized by worship. Bethel was a place of adoring worship. Now I try to keep good time generally. I'm going to finish with the next point. It was a place of grateful tithing. Listen to Jacob. He says, of all that thou givest me, the tenth I will give unto thee. Now I've heard some people fairly hard on Jacob just here. And they have suggested that Jacob was trying to drive a kind of a hard bargain with God. Well, now I know Jacob had his weaknesses, like all of us, but I wouldn't like to blame Jacob for that here. I rather think it was this: the mercies, the kindness, the goodness of God so reached his heart that he says, I'll give the tenth to God of all that he gives to me. Now notice how I worded it. It was a place of grateful tithing. Nobody said to Jacob, do it. Nobody pressed Jacob into it. It was the response of a grateful heart. Tithing. It is significant that under law, God said to his people they were to give a tenth to him. Isn't it equally significant that before law, a grateful man like Jacob responds and he says, I'll give a tenth. And I'm not pressing it. I'm going to say no more about it, save that. If this was true before law and under law, with largely only material and earthly blessing, should it not be equally true of all of us under grace with spiritual and eternal blessing? Would we offer to God less than what these offer to God under law? Bethel, the house of God. And Paul writing to Timothy about house of God in 1 Timothy 3, he says, now I'm writing that you may know how to behave yourself in that place. I trust that God will so speak to all our hearts that our behavior in the house of God will be in keeping with his will, to his pleasure, and to the benefit and edification of the saints of God.